Please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 1. Today I'm starting a sermon series on the book of Daniel that's going to take us into the fall. And I'm excited about this because I've never preached through Daniel, but I'm also nervous because this is a notoriously difficult book of the Bible. One commentator calls it an interpretive minefield. And this same commentator says that if you think the book of Daniel is easy, it will fool you and you'll end up sounding like a kook or a nincompoop. Those are his exact words. Well, that may surprise you because, you know, when you think of Daniel, probably what immediately comes to your mind are the stories like Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. If you grew up in the church and you heard those stories, from the time you were a little child, you probably thought, hey, these stories aren't hard to understand at all. I mean, they're about trusting God and God's power to save his people. And that's certainly true. First half of Daniel, it's an interesting book. It's just divided into two halves. The first half, which is basically chapters 1 through 6, consists of six stories that are told about Daniel and his friends about things they experienced in Babylon. And most of those stories, as I've said, can even be grasped by little Christian children. But the second half of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, consists of four visions that Daniel himself receives that have elements that are very hard to understand. In fact, great theological minds of the church have struggled with them. And it gets even more complicated because the book is a unity and there are ways that the seemingly simple stories at the beginning interact with and help interpret the later visions. And so I hope I don't get in over my head. I hope I don't sound like a kook or a nincompoop. Listen, I've been reading two really good commentaries, and these are so good that either one of them would be a great choice if you're interested to buy. You could buy them off Amazon and to read them a little bit at a time for your devotions. They're both kind of different in their approach, but both of them fascinating. And so if that interests you, just email me. My email address is on the back of the bulletin, and I'll send you the information on those commentaries. You can pick one or the other of them. So let's start. Daniel chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. This is God's word. A number of months ago, I went with some church members over to Mississippi, Bogachetta, Mississippi, to visit Phil Gatlin. This was after Phil had received his cancer diagnosis and some people wanted to visit him. And so when we arrived at his home out there in the woods, there was a man who was installing a line and a valve for this new gas fireplace. This man had old, scuffed, dirty boots. His hands were grimy. He was wearing overalls that were worn with holes in them. And I assumed he was some local handyman that Phil had hired for this job. But it turned out it was Phil's brother. He was retired from Shell Oil. he had developed Shell's first computerized system for oil distribution worldwide. And at the height of his career, he was in charge of oil production in the Western Hemisphere. So how would you like that as your territory, the Western Hemisphere? There he was in the backwoods of Bogachita, Mississippi, in overalls. Appearances can be deceiving. Listen, if I were to try to summarize the message of Daniel in one sentence, it would be this. In spite of appearances, God is in control. With our limited vision, things appear to be one way, but God's word pulls back the curtain and shows us what's really happening in the world and in human history. And so let's look at these introductory verses of Daniel under two headings. We're going to look at, for you note takers, what we can see and what we cannot see. And I'm going to be more specific. The passage shows us that what we can see, and Daniel focuses on this a lot, is the power of human governments to dominate the church. You know, if you watch Fox News or CNN, or if you listen to NPR or Rush Limbaugh, if you go to any number of news sites on the internet, the big thing that occupies the vision and the concerns and the passions of most people is human government. And the decisions of governments and the powers of governments and their impact, both negative and positive, on the lives of people. And as I said, it's not just in this passage. The whole book of Daniel is about human governments and the dominant role they play in life and history. But Daniel particularly focuses on the way that they appear to dominate the church. You know, the old saying that there's nothing certain but death and taxes. And, of course, we understand taxes is just a shorthand way to say the power of human government. I mean, it is an inevitable and inescapable part of life, even for believers. We see it all the time. It's right before us. And this passage in the book of Daniel shows us something we cannot see. And that's the hand of God directing these human governments to accomplish his saving purposes in the world. And so let's look at each of these two and how they're introduced in this interesting opening passage. First, this passage shows the power of human government to dominate the church. There were two superpowers in the ancient Near East. There was Egypt. Egypt was an ancient civilization with many dynasties stretching back not just hundreds but thousands of years. I mean, when Abraham went down to Egypt in the famine, the pyramids were already 600 years old. That gives you an idea of how old Egypt was. Egypt had wealth, learning, technology, and it projected its influence throughout that part of the world. The other regional superpower were a succession of empires in Mesopotamia, that area between the Tigris and Euphrates River, what is modern-day Iraq. And the little nation of Israel was right between these two superpowers. But for many generations, there was a balance of power, and so the Israelites didn't face a domination really by either side. They had a little breathing room, so to speak. But the political winds started to change. The book of Daniel begins during the ascendancy of the Chaldean Empire. Now, the Chaldeans are referred to as Neo-Babylonians by scholars because their capital was the ancient city of Babylon. And so the Bible sometimes calls them Chaldeans, sometimes it calls them Babylonians. Their land is sometimes called the land of Shinar, sometimes it's called Babylonia, so don't let those different terms confuse you. The event that changed everything for Israel and that ended the balance of power and that sent shockwaves through this part of the world was the Battle of Carchemish. In that historic battle, the Babylonians crushed the Egyptians. I mean, they defeated them so badly that Egypt never recovered its former power. And with Egypt out of the way, the Babylonians started gobbling up all the little countries in that region, including the kingdom of Judah. And so during the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it, and King Jehoiakim surrendered. Now, the Babylonians imposed their dominance two ways. First, we're told Nebuchadnezzar took some of the ceremonial vessels from the temple of the Lord. So he went into the temple in Jerusalem, and he took some of the vessels there. It would be like someone coming in our sanctuary and taking maybe our, you know, communion service, or that cross hanging in the back, or maybe the baptismal font or the pulpit. In other words, things of symbolic value, but also literal value. These objects in the temple were made of gold and so forth. But it says he took them and he put them in the temple and treasure house of his God in Babylon. And what that meant to everyone was that the God of Nebuchadnezzar was greater than the God of Jehoiachin. See, Babylon beat Judah. And so Babylon's gods are stronger. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel is the loser. He's the weak God. Some historians think that this treasure house in Babylon was actually like a museum. You know, Babylon was probably the greatest city in the world at that time. And so this would be like, imagine going to Washington, D.C. and going into one of the Smithsonian museums. It was filled with objects from the temples of gods of all of these different conquered nations. And so that meant that citizens of Babylon could visit and they could see these objects. Maybe there were even labels on them. And here's the God of this nation who we defeated. And here's the God of this other nation who we defeated. And here's the God of this puny little country, Judah. And we beat them without a fight. And they called themselves the chosen people. You know, chuckle, chuckle. The other thing that the Babylonians took to show their dominance were the best and brightest sons of the royal family and the nobility. Now, this was part of Babylonian strategy for imperial control. Listen, when you have an empire that is made up of a great many conquered nations, it's expensive and it's troublesome to try to control those nations using stationed troops. And so the Babylonian strategy was that they would take the sons of the nobility of these various nations, they would take them to Babylon, and they would train them as bureaucrats to manage, you know, the far-flung regions of their empire and to communicate in the languages of these many conquered countries. These young men were, in a sense, hostages. You know, their fathers, the nobles and kings back in the conquered country, knew that, you know, if they revolted, their sons would be killed. The Babylonians also used this intense training as a kind of brainwashing. They wanted these young men to accept the superiority of Babylon and the futility of resisting it and to reject their old religious and national identity. We're told they were trained in the language of Babylon, which was a Semitic language. It was like Hebrew, but it involved a much more complicated writing system. On clay tablets called cuneiform. They were trained in the arts and customs of Babylon, including divination, predicting the future based on the stars and dreams and, you know, reading the livers of sacrificed animals and so forth. They were immersed in Babylonian thought and values, and they were expected to find it preferable to their Jewish heritage. After all, Babylon was the most glorious city in the world at that time, and Jerusalem was a ruin. Their change of names was more significant than it might first appear to us. I mean, we would resent being forced to change our names by political power, but it wouldn't really have a religious significance for us. It did for them. See, all four of their Hebrew names refer to the God of Israel. Daniel means God is my judge. Mishael, who is like God. That El suffix means God. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. Azariah, the Lord is my helper. That sound is a shortened form of Yahweh. So So these were good Jewish religious names that when they spoke their name, it was like a profession of faith. The names they were given, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, were all derived from the names of Babylonian gods. Bel, Marduk, Nebo. So these devout, God-fearing young Jewish men were referred to and were made to introduce themselves with idolatrous names. It was another way to eradicate their identity and their loyalty to their former way of thinking and their former religion, and for them to become thoroughly Babylonian. Now, being selected for training as a Babylonian bureaucrat was a lot easier than being, you know, taken as a slave and being made to, you know, work in the fields of Babylon or build cities in physical labor. But there was a physical brutality that was inflicted on these young men that is not mentioned explicitly. Do you know what that was? These four young men were castrated. They were made eunuchs. You get a hint of that when it tells who chose them and who they served under. Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch. That this was standard practice for male captives who served in the Babylonian court. It was thought to make them more compliant, less of a threat. Of course, they were able to work then around the Babylonian women in the court without any sort of sexual threat. Now, if you think I'm reading too much into this and that that's not really here in this passage, it's made very explicit in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 18. The prophet Isaiah warns the king of Judah, "Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Does this change your understanding of their situation? I mean, not only were they taken from home and family, never to see Jerusalem again, not only were they indoctrinated and all their Jewish heritage stripped away, and not only were they surrounded every day by a system that was hostile in its outlook towards their beliefs, but these four young men who would have looked forward to love and marriage found themselves incapable of marriage and having children. You know, this is just one historical example of the power of human governments to dominate the church and the lives of individual believers. The Jewish people, the nation of Judah, you have to understand, that was the church of God at that time. If you were a believer in the true God, that's where you were. They were the people of God. They weren't perfect, but there were many true believers, and it was among them, it was in Israel, it was in Judah, that the plan of salvation was being worked out. But to the Babylonian Empire, Judah was nothing. The church was nothing. Judah was like a bug on the windshield. I mean, the conquest of Jerusalem barely made the nightly news back in Babylon. The gods and ideology and values of Babylon were clearly superior. You know, we've enjoyed in America many generations in which the church and the Christian faith is recognized, it's honored. That may be changing, who knows? We certainly know of Christians in other countries where the church is despised and a persecuted minority. The book of Daniel starts out by acknowledging that this is something that is often seen in the world, in the history of the world. Human governments as the focus of power, as the big thing that everybody sees, and able to dominate everything, even the church. But this passage also shows us something else, something we cannot see. Second, it shows us the hand of God directing those human governments to accomplish his saving purposes in the world. Look again at verses 1 and 2. There's something very important that's easy to miss. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So why was Nebuchadnezzar able to force King Jehoiakim to surrender Jerusalem? Why was he able to take items from the temple for display in his museum? Daniel says it was because the Lord gave them to him. He did it to somehow accomplish his saving purposes in the world. Now listen, we can't know why God is exactly doing things in particular situations. I mean, we don't even know that a lot of times with our own lives, why God is doing this or that in our life. I've used this example before, but I mean, North Korea and Pyongyang, the capital, used to have the most dynamic Christian community in all of Asia. It was called the Jerusalem of Asia. There were more churches and Christian institutions in that city than anywhere else in Asia. Why has God allowed the church there and the people of that nation to be crushed under three generations of dictators? I have no idea. It doesn't make sense. Remember, that's what we can see. We can see human governments. What we cannot see is the hand of God. And so that means trying to figure out the specifics is impossible. But what this passage does give us is two big categories. You might say these are two big frameworks for making sense of what God is doing. And if we rest in these, it can give us a lot of confidence. So let me give them to you now. The first big category is this. This is the first way that we kind of understand God's hand in these big things. And that is that God is faithful in salvation and in judgment. Now let me explain what I mean. You know, there's a backstory here to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And I'm sure you know it. For generations after generations of belief and blessing, the majority of the Jews had turned their back on God and the faith of their fathers. And Jerusalem itself, the city of Jerusalem, rather than being the capital city that it was designed to be, you know what Jerusalem was supposed to be? It was designed to be a city of joy in which three times a year people from all over the nation came and gathered for these festivals where they celebrated and worshiped together. And instead, that city had become a city of violence and idolatry and injustice. It was no different from any other pagan city. The prophets warned the people and warned the kings for many years to repent and return to the Lord, or he would give their city over to destruction. But nobody believed them, and so eventually the day came, and God used the Babylonians to carry out his judgment. That's my point. God is faithful in salvation. He's also faithful in judgment. This is, sometimes theologians refer to this as God's negative faithfulness. Okay, his positive faithfulness is saving people. His negative faithfulness is judging people. But we could say that even God's negative faithfulness has a positive note. Because for those who survive, that judgment becomes a warning for them to turn to God and be saved before the final judgment. And it becomes for God's people an encouragement and grace for them to keep their minds on him. This is immensely important, I think, for developing a Christian mind. That all disasters, whether they are man-made political disasters or natural disasters, are sent by God as warnings and foretastes of the final judgment so that those who are left will turn to him for salvation. I read that in New York City, because of the pandemic lockdowns, one-third of small businesses have failed. 73,000 businesses have closed in New York City. I also read recently that the entire U.S. economy shrank by one-third in the second quarter. And I also read an interesting article that one-third of church members who are not attending worship due to the pandemic have also stopped regularly participating in online worship. And the same article predicted that U.S. church membership will decline by one-third as a result of this event. Now, does that percentage, one-third, does that ring any bells for you biblically? In Revelation chapter 8, John has a vision. And in this vision, he hears seven trumpets blast. The first trumpet sounds, and one-third of the earth is burned up, along with one-third of the grass and the trees. And then the second trumpet sounds, and a third of the sea turns to blood, and a third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the ships on the sea sink. And then the third trumpet sounds, and a star, a poisonous star, falls on the waters of the earth, and a third of them turn bitter and sicken people. And then the fourth trumpet sounds, and a third of the sun and the moon and the stars turn dark. What does that mean? One-third's not a total loss, but it's a great loss, right? It's a loss that gets your attention. And that's what the vision of the trumpets mean. That God in his faithfulness gives warnings of the final judgment by sending partial judgments on the earth. And in doing that, he even allows the church, even his own people, to be caught up in them. Like Daniel and his three friends. Okay, or like the Christians in North Korea. Not because he hates us. Not because he's forgotten his promises to deliver us. But because he wants us to remember that judgment is coming and that we must cling to Jesus Christ because he alone is the hope of salvation. So here's the first way we understand God's invisible hand, that he's faithful in salvation and judgment, his negative faithfulness. That's one big category as believers that we should try to develop as part of a Christian mind and understanding the world. And here's the second one. God is sovereign, but it's a humble sovereignty. Now, what do I mean, a humble sovereignty? The Lord could have burned Nebuchadnezzar and his entire army to a crisp. But instead, the Lord allowed his name and his reputation to be trampled. I mean, think about it. It says here that he allowed objects from his temple, holy objects, to be carried off and put in a museum dedicated to the victory of these lifeless idols. And that's exactly how it looked to everyone in Babylon. The God of Israel is not much of a God. I mean, he went down in defeat with his people. And here's the evidence of it. We've got him in a trophy case over here. Why did the Lord do that? Why did he allow himself to be trampled on? To save his people is why. This was the only way that he could awaken them to the spiritual danger they were in and prompt them to repent and return to him. Now, once again, let me ask you, is this ringing any biblical bells with you? Well, it should, because this is just a foreshadowing of the life and ministry and suffering and death of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. The Son of God was willing to suffer shame and to have his reputation trampled underfoot to save his people. He said when he was arrested that he could call 12 legions of angels, that he could crush those who oppressed him. But instead, what did he do? He took on himself the form of a slave. He allowed himself to be put on display on the cross as a humiliating failure, because it was the only way that he could deliver us from our sins. Boy, this should be a great comfort to us in our struggles and sorrows, as it must have been to Daniel and his friends. I mean, they were thoughtful, faithful, biblically grounded young men. They knew that God was behind everything that had happened, and they knew he had actually brought it to pass. I mean, the prophets had said that he would do it. But they were the only ones who knew it. I mean, the rest of the world didn't know it. In Babylon, everybody thought the God of Israel was nothing compared to the gods and values of Babylon. They did not know that he is the great maker of heaven and earth, and that all people will stand before him and give an account one day. You know, this is one of the remarkable things about our Christian faith, and this is something that we're going to see over and over again in Daniel, and that is that we believe in an absolutely sovereign God who controls everything, but who hides himself behind the screen of man-made and natural events in the world. And what the Bible does for us, and what Daniel does so well, is it records the few moments in history when God kind of comes out from behind the screen and reveals himself. We're going to see that in Daniel. But of course, that is all pointing to the ultimate moment when God did that, when he stepped out from behind the screen and revealed himself. And that was, of course, in the life and the miracles and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the Lord Jesus that we know that the history of this world and of our lives is not ultimately controlled by the powers that we see in this age, but by the divine and good plan of God, our Heavenly Father. Let's pray to him.